As a church, you'll know that for the last couple of months, February and March, we've hosted two evangelism training hubs to equip people who want to share their faith more effectively. And let me just say, I'm looking for someone who wants to come out on the streets fairly regularly with me to share their faith. So if that's you, all I ask is that you've been coming here for about 6 months. That's the general rule that we have, so I can get to know you and we can get to know you. But if you want to join me in doing some outreach on a regular basis, and I'm talking maybe an hour, hour and a half on a Saturday, then please come and see me. Thank you very much. Okay, so today's message then will incorporate what I've been teaching over the last few months. And I was having a prayer walk in Greniside a month or so ago. And I said, Lord, I was just going to teach what I taught on a Saturday. And I thought, that's going to be a little bit boring for a Sunday morning. What can I speak on, Lord? And I'm not exaggerating, like that, the Lord put Acts chapter 8 in my head. And I thought, yes, okay, it'll be Acts chapter 8. So we were going to have the reading, but Pastor John's forgotten to have it this morning. Sorry. Doesn't matter. So if you turn to Acts chapter 8, that's the passage we're looking at. I think it's verse 19. No, it's verse 29 to the end. Sorry, verse 26 to the end. But anyway, so what we'll be doing is I'm incorporating that teaching on a Saturday into a sermon, and using this passage, Acts chapter 8, I'm going to convert it, that's a pun deliberately intended, into a sermon for you this morning. So we're looking at four headings then in Acts chapter 8: the sovereign work of the Spirit, the searching heart of the sinner, of a saved man. Acts chapter 8 then, verse 26, picture the scene. There's a fancy-looking chariot supported by an entourage of servants slowly trundling its way along a dusty desert road, heading south from Jerusalem via Gaza down to North Africa. And the person being driven along on this chariot is the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. And he's reading out loud, probably from what is called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So firstly then, let's consider the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, we read, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then again in verse 29, it says, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. And evangelism begins and ends with prayer. We can be all trained up. We can all know how to preach the gospel with slick confidence. But it's the Holy Spirit who saves. Jesus said, I will build my church. And nothing happens without prayer, prayer, much prevailing, heartfelt prayer. Only God can change the heart of someone who is in rebellion against him. No matter how logical or practiced our gospel presentation may be, or how fervent our appeals may be, they will accomplish nothing unless the Holy Spirit prepares the way. Every great move of God throughout history can be traced to a kneeling figure. When you tell someone about Jesus, you're planting a gospel seed, but it's the Holy Spirit who causes that seed to grow. And in prayer, we're asking Father God to cause that seed to germinate, and we're watering that seed with our prayers and our tears. In prayer, we ask him to convict the unsaved of their sin and awaken them to their need of salvation, to call them to himself. For Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father calls them, John 6:44, to knock upon the door of their hearts, to remove their spiritual blindness from their eyes, to break up their resistant hearts and make them receptive to the life-giving gospel of grace. In prayer, we snatch the sinner from Satan's grip, push back the kingdom of darkness, and establish the kingdom rule of God in a person's life. In prayer, we cry out for the Lord to give us more love for the lost, because that's the motivation that will move us to share, for the love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Yes, evangelism begins and it ends with prayer. It begins with you crying out in the privacy of your bedroom and ends, hopefully, with you leading that someone through a prayer of surrender to Jesus And then once they're saved, you continue to pray for them to become established oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. You pray for the Lord to protect them from the devil who wants them back and will do his best to try and lure them back into the world from which they've escaped. Yes, friends, the most important human factor in evangelism is prayer. Because without prayer, it becomes ineffective. Without the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and soul, we're not going to get anywhere. Philip was clearly a man of prayer. You can tell from this passage, he had well-tuned spiritual hearing that enabled him to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if we desire to see revival in our time, in this neighborhood, to see men and women turning from spiritual darkness to the light of the gospel, renouncing their false gods, discarding their idols, and embracing Christ as sovereign, savior, and Lord, then prayer is the essential activity. And it's something that we can all do. And it's something that we must do. So Philip was instructed to go, and he obeyed. Have we not also received the divine directive in Matthew 28? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, sharing the good news of Jesus expresses the Father's heart. Jesus spoke in parables, didn't he? To emphasize this, you've got the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd left the 99 to find the one. The parable of the lost coin, where the widow searched high and low in her house until she found that lost coin. Or the lost son, where the father watched day and night for his son to return. They each emphasize the father's yearning for the lost to be found. Jesus said in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." Paul's instruction to Timothy was preach the word, be prepared in season and out. And again, he said, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, doing the work of an evangelist. So being a witness for Jesus isn't an option. It isn't just for a few, it's expected of every one of us. Our Lord's last command should be our first concern. Now that said, I'm well aware that there are some people here and talking about Jesus to non-church people, why that is an enormous mountain for you to climb. And I'm not expecting you to go and stand on street corners and preach. But something that you could do as a start, who knows, you might get a liking for it, is to invite people to church. Personal invitations are the most effective way of increasing visitor traffic to church. One church growth study asked 50,000 people over 10 years why they'd come to church, and between 75 and 90% of the respondents replied, "I started attending because somebody invited me." And in the Gospels, take Andrew. Andrew was a star at inviting people. He initially invited Simon Peter, his brother. And then he invited the boy with the loaves and the fishes to come to Jesus. And then he invited some Greeks to approach Jesus. You see, Peter was used by our Lord to preach the gospel many times. And at Pentecost, he led 5,000 to the Lord. But it was Andrew, his brother, who started that revival rolling all those years before when he invited Simon to meet Jesus. And it's the simplest form of evangelism, and it's something we can all do. So on your seats, you will find an invitation card. This isn't for you just to leave on your seats, by the way. It's for you to take home and to give to somebody and invite them to church. And if you want more, there's plenty more at the front. You can help yourself afterwards, and a couple of weeks before Easter, you'll receive one of these in a digital form, and it'll come through to your email, so you can then forward it on to whoever you want. But we'd love to see this place absolutely jam-packed at Easter. And not just at Easter, make it a regular habit. I've got friends at work who I regularly say to them, do you want to come to church? Do you want to come to church? And at the moment, I've got about three who have sort of said they'll probably try and make it for our Easter service. Whether they will, I don't know. But I'm inviting them, and I encourage you to do the same. Okay, firstly then, the sovereign work of the Spirit. Secondly, we have the searching heart of a sinner. Verse 27. So Philip started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This Ethiopian official was Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. It was a responsible job. It was an important position. And he was heading home from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, about 1,200 miles through the desert road on his new Egyptian chariot, Mark 4. With, I imagine, servants and bodyguards trundling alongside. So we can say he was a great man, but he was still a spiritually lost man. If you're listening to me today, perhaps you're listening online, somewhere in the world, I don't know, it doesn't really matter. What you achieve in life, it doesn't matter whether you're on Who's Who or LinkedIn or whether you've got letters after your name or whether you're in the top 100 entrepreneurs in the UK. If you don't know Jesus as your saviour, you can have it all, but you're still lost. And if you were to die tonight, you'll spend eternity in an overcrowded place called hell. A lot of preachers don't like to preach like this these days. They like to preach a soft gospel. I like to preach it as it is, okay? Because that's exactly the way it is. You know, there's a popular misunderstanding about heaven and hell. A popular belief is that heaven is where God is and hell is where God isn't. Well, that's wrong. That's unbiblical. Heaven is where God is, as manifested and experienced by his divine love. Hell is where God is, manifested or experienced by his divine wrath. All sin must be punished. It cannot be ignored. So it's either Jesus suffered God's wrath against your sin for you, or you'll suffer God's wrath against your sin yourself. But all sin has to be paid for. Someone has to pay. Now that's a sobering thought. So this Ethiopian was a respected man. He had position and power, but he lacked peace with God, making him also a restless man. And we meet him on the desert road. He's noticeably different from Philip. Different cultures, different color, different clothing, different customs, different social class. But that wasn't to be used by Philip as an excuse not to approach him. And we mustn't do so either. For God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And without Christ, everyone is alienated from God, passing through that spiritual desert, a place of spiritual drought. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life in all its fullness. And he who believes in me, from within him will flow rivers of living water. My friend, if you're passing through a desert of sorts today, if you're searching for meaning in life, peace with God, despite all you've gained and achieved, if it all still feels hollow inside, or possibly you're even questioning the religion of your family or your ethnic background, wondering if it all adds up, if it all really makes sense, then know this. The answers you seek are to be found in Jesus and him alone. For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So we can say this top Ethiopian politician, along with being respected and restless, why, he was also a religious man. He'd been searching for God. He'd rejected his national religion of sun worship, and he'd hoped he could fill this emptiness inside with the trimmings and trappings of Jewish religious observance. So he'd made a personal pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It had cost him time, effort, and great expense, only to be heading home very disappointed and very disillusioned. How, you ask? Well, in Jerusalem, it had been the big Pentecost celebration. And he would have arrived there all giddy and excited. And he'd admired the magnificent buildings and architecture. He'd seen the crushing crowds of worshippers and the impressive sacrificial ceremonies. But he didn't enjoy any of it. Why, I hear you ask. Well, thanks for asking that. Because he was a eunuch and a foreigner. He'd rocked up at the temple only to be turned away. How embarrassing in front of his entourage of servants. You see, according to Jewish law in Deuteronomy, as a foreigner, why, he could only enter the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple. You see, the temple had three sections: the outer court, the inner court, or the holy place, and then the most holy place. And these were referred to as the way, the truth, and the life, which you may recall is how Jesus referred to himself in the upper room during the Last Supper. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." But then, as a eunuch, he was barred from there also. So this poor chap was forced to stand outside in the streets and worship God from there. So the best he could do was buy himself one of the Old Testament scrolls. He chose Isaiah, probably being one of the largest, more value for money, and decided he'd read that on his way home. And I think he returned via the desert road and not the Roman superhighway, because he was feeling lost and miserable. He'd put his hope in religion, and it had let him down. Religion gives you no guarantee of acceptance in this life or the next, because it's based on works, your deeds, and how good do you have to be. I'd hate to get to the end of my earthly days and not know where I was going to spend eternity. But thank God, in Christ Jesus, you can know for certain, because your salvation is not based on your good deeds, but on his atoning death and resurrection. Romans 4 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. So this Ethiopian must have planned also to offer an animal sacrifice for his sins while in Jerusalem too. But you know, that dream never materialized either. These sacrifices, of course, were only a temporary covering for sin anyway, and needed to be constantly repeated time and time again. Little did he know that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, had been slain on Calvary Hill outside the city walls only a few weeks before, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 9:13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially clean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? In other words, the blood of Jesus cleanses us inwardly. So he was a respected man, yet restless. He tried to fill that restlessness with religion and had been terribly let down, resulting in resentment. He was carrying the pain of rejection and ridicule, but the Holy Spirit had plans for him to be restored and accepted in Jesus and live happily ever after. And Philip was the man with the message, and you can be too. So we've seen the sovereign work of the Spirit, the searching heart of a sinner. Thirdly, the scriptural basis for salvation. This passage, Isaiah 53, that he was reading, was so applicable to this man. It was clearly a God-ordained encounter. You need to pray for God-ordained encounters. His ears must have pricked up as he read out loud these words. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Well, hadn't he been taken captive years ago, put in chains, and then cruelly castrated? The passage went on. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Hadn't he also been humiliated in the past? And now again recently, it seemed too. And then it went on. Who can speak of his descendants? So too, this Ethiopian had no offspring to be proud of, to celebrate, to continue his family line. And so this beautiful passage in Isaiah that foretold our Lord's suffering and death resonated with him in a very personal way. And so Philip was instructed to get alongside the chariot, stay close to it. And we too need to be associating with non-church people, building relationships with them. How else will they hear the gospel and escape the wrath to come? So whatever you enjoy doing, friends, whether it's going to the gym, cycling, football, music, dancing, or even digging your allotment, go do it with unsaved people. Be an ambassador for Christ. Go be salt and light in their company. So then, Philip's walking along, listening to what's being read. He doesn't go after the man, all guns a-blazing. He didn't barge in on him. He didn't use the bull in a china shop approach to evangelism. No, he carefully and he sensitively asks an open question. Do you understand what you're reading? And I've said this before, you've probably heard me say it. I like to call this gospel fly fishing. Just as a fly fisherman casts his fly on the river where he thinks the fish are going to bite, I'll cast out an open question and listen carefully for the reply and then see how the conversation can go. And I'll give you an example of this. Only about 2 to 3 weeks ago, I was at work and I was sat there looking at the news app on my phone and I read out loud deliberately this article about this guy who'd had a near-death experience whilst he was in A&E. And then suddenly, I didn't know this, my colleague said, well, I've had one of those. And I thought, okay, Lord, where's this one going to go? Hey, I've got a bite. He said, I saw two tunnels. I fainted or collapsed once. And he said, I saw two tunnels. I saw a bright, light, attractive tunnel. And I saw a dark, ugly-looking tunnel. And I said, well, which one were you drawn to? And he said, well, I was being drawn towards the ugly, scary one. And I didn't want to go down that one. And I said, well, what do you think would make it so that you could go towards the light tunnel? And he said, well, good deeds. And I said, well, how good do you think you have to be to go towards the light tunnel? And then I was able to share with him these 4 points, which will appear on the screen or on your outline here, and explain the gospel to him. And it was just such a God moment. It was so beautiful. Or an alternative scenario, you could ask one of your friends at work maybe, did you have a nice weekend? What did you get up to? And they'll probably tell you how they cut their lawns or, you know, they went out with their family. And then 9 times out of 10, they'll say, and what about you? What did you do? And you can say, well, I mowed my lawn as well. Or I went out with my family. But on Sunday, I went to church. And I had a great time. Do you think much about spiritual things? Or would you like to come with me sometime? Or Easter's coming up. It's a great celebration in the church calendar. Let me give you one of my invitations. Or you could ask someone, where do you expect to be in 150 years from now? That'll lead into a conversation. Or if someone shares with you a problem, obviously you show concern, compassion. You say, wow, that must be hard. I'm sorry to hear about that. I believe God can help. Would you like me to pray with you about that? It's not that difficult when you actually think about it to get a conversation. An offering to pray for people allows you to show love and concern, and it sets the stage for God working in their lives. And it may open up another opportunity somewhere down the line where you can actually share the gospel with them. So returning to our text, Philip asks if he understands what he's reading, and he's invited up into the chariot where he shares Jesus. Now, Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ, and it speaks of one coming who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then it goes on to say, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And Philip would have explained how our Lord's suffering and death was foretold 7 centuries before and had recently come to pass. How Jesus was God's sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and how under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he'd been cruelly mistried and crucified and sealed in a stone-cold tomb with guards outside. But 3 days later, he'd risen from the dead because death could not hold him, proving him to be both Lord and God. Friends, the Jewish religion killed their Messiah, rendering it pointless. The prophets of Islam are all dead and buried too, rendering them equally powerless to save. But Jesus, our Savior, was raised to life on the 3rd day and is very much alive. And in a few weeks, on Easter Sunday, we will be reminded of the undeniable, unequivocal, irrevocable, indisputable evidence for our Lord's resurrection, which is the rock-solid guarantee of our own. Philip may also well have shared how Jesus is pictured in every book of the Old Testament, just as our risen Lord shared to those disciples on the Emmaus Road. He may have shared how the scriptures are a hymn book. It's all about him. He's the key that unlocks it all. And how Jesus could bring this man meaning and purpose now, and the assurance of access and acceptance into the true heavenly temple. No other name is given, no other way is known. 'Tis Jesus Christ, the first and last. He saves, and he alone. And I'm sure Philip also shared some amazing testimonies of his own salvation and baptism in the Holy Spirit, how God had been using him up in Samaria only a few days earlier in a revival that was going on up there. You know, I'd love to have been sat at the back of that chariot listening to that conversation. And friends, you too have an amazing testimony, not just your salvation story, but recent ways the Lord's been working in your life. But your testimony trumps any argument, because it's not hypothetical, it's experiential. You've experienced it. People can doubt or debate the Bible or the existence of God if they want, and they foolishly will, but no one can deny your personal story. It's a powerful personal reminder of God's love, grace, and transformative power. It can ignite a spark of curiosity, inspiring those who hear to seek a relationship for God themselves. So don't shy away, friends, from opportunities to share how God has been working in your life. Your story can be the catalyst that leads others to encounter the life-changing love and power of our Heavenly Father. Take the woman at the well, the largest woman in the Bible, the woman of Samaria. Oh, come on, Samaria. Oh, I've been waiting all week to say that one. She went and testified to her friends and family, and the whole town came based on her testimony. You can do the same. Often whenever I share the gospel with someone, I focus on Jesus' words in John 3. You must, must be born again. And then I share my salvation testimony and I emphasize the change I experienced when Christ came into my life and how I felt different on the inside, a bit like that Ready Breck advert where they go around with a glow about them. I felt like that because the Holy Spirit was now dwelling on the inside. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So I recommend you share your testimony. Testimony has three parts: before Christ, what led you to receive Christ, and then how knowing Christ has changed your life. And let me quickly say this. I'm wanting to put together a rock testimony booklet. So if you're here today and you've had a great salvation testimony and you'd like to share it, it can be anonymous, but you can let me know, and I want to try and get together a rock testimony booklet which we can put in the food parcels at Food Bank and the CAP people can have and others. Examples of how Jesus has moved in our lives. So come and see me about that if that you want to be a part of it. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage. The King James Bible says, then Philip opened his mouth. Don't fall into the trap, friends, of thinking that your good Christian life and your regular church attendance on a Sunday will prompt your unsaved friends to turn to you and say, my, what must I do to be saved? It rarely happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message is heard through the word of Christ. And you have to tell people at some stage what it is to believe in Jesus. Don't just think they're going to look at your life and think, well, I'll be like that one day. Well, that's good. No, 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 no. You have to tell them the gospel. So how do we do that? Well, whichever way you choose, keep it simple, keep it concise, and learn it well. I read about a man who went on his first jump from an aeroplane. And the moment came to jump, and he stood in the doorway for a moment, took a deep breath, and he shouted, Geronimo! And then he jumped out. And he pulled his ripcord, or what he thought was his ripcord. And as he was free falling, he saw a man coming up from the ground. And he shouted out to him, do you know anything about parachutes? And the other man said, no, do you know anything about gas ovens? Friends, if you're going to skydive, you need to know how to operate a parachute. If you're going to work on gas ovens, you need to know how to avoid explosions. And if you're going to be a soul winner, you need to know how to lead someone to the Lord. Okay, now's the time. You can put the thing up on the wall. Should have the 4 points on the back of your card. There you go. You'll have these up on the telly. Essentially, friends, you can word this how you feel comfortable. Okay, and every time I share it, I tend to share it slightly differently every time. But the good news is, of course, that God loves you and he loves you immensely. And he wants you to enjoy and experience his love yourself. Unfortunately, we've all made mistakes. We've all messed up. The Bible calls it sin. All have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And sin causes a separation between us and God. Because God is a loving God, but he's also a just and a holy God. Now, this is an illustration I'm throwing in here from Evangelism Explosion, which I like to use. I'll give you three illustrations. So God is a loving God, but he's also a just and a holy God, and he cannot ignore our sin and brush it under the carpet. So it's a bit like this. Imagine I robbed a bank, and I'm a very bad bank robber, and I get caught before I even get out the door, and I get taken to the judge, and I say to the judge, look, judge, I'm a very bad bank robber, and you caught me, and nobody got hurt, and you got all the money back, and can we not just call it quits? You know, even Stevens, as it were. The judge would be a very bad, unjust judge if he let me go. I've broken the law. I've got to pay my fine. And God is like that. But God's love and his justice come together in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And when I illustrate this one, I use the record book of sin illustration, okay? Imagine this book represents all the wrong things you've ever done. Record book of your sins. And the problem is, you want a relationship with God. Let's imagine God is up there and you're down here and you want a relationship with God. But the problem is, your sin gets in the way. It's an obstacle. It's a hindrance for you having that relationship with God. But God so loved you. He gave his son. Jesus came down to this earth as a man. And upon the cross, he takes our sin upon himself. And he suffers and dies and sheds his blood for you. He pays for your sin in his own death upon the cross. So now you can have that relationship with God that you need to have and hopefully you want to have. So the big question is, we all need to decide, what are we going to do with this knowledge? That's the question mark. It's a bit like this. Are we going to ignore it and just carry on living our life our own way as we always have done? Or are we going to acknowledge that Jesus died for us upon the cross to be the penalty for our sins and make us acceptable to God? Imagine I fall into the ocean and I'm drowning in the ocean and somebody throws in a life jacket, a life preserver. Now, it's no good me just drowning there and the life preserver floating on by me looking at it. No, I need to reach out and grab hold of that life jacket and I need to put it on. I need to place my faith in the fact that the life jacket will do what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to save. It's a life jacket. I put it on. And likewise, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, but trust him. Trust he died for you and that he can save you. And that means you need to confess your sins. It means you need to repent of your sins, which means you turn away and you stop going your way and you start living God's way. So that's the four points, fairly easily outlined. If you want to know those illustrations later on, come back to me and I will happily share them with you. So we've seen very quickly, I've nearly done, the sovereign work of the Spirit, the searching heart of a sinner, and the scriptural basis for salvation. And lastly, we have the sincere expression of a saved man. So as they passed some water, the Ethiopian exclaimed, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" The resentment had given way to responsiveness. And Philip replied, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch answered, "I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, it's not baptism that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you. Baptism is an outward act of an inward faith. But he'd not been permitted into the Jewish temple. But Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, had met him where he was on that dusty road, and he'd saved him. And what a joy now filled his heart. He was a respected man, but restless. He tried religion, ended up being resentful. When it was revealed to him that Jesus is the only way to the Father, he'd responded in faith. And now he was going to take that new and exciting faith resolutely back home. Interestingly, Psalm 68 says this, verse 31, written 1,000 years before, says this, "Princes shall come out of Egypt, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God." And church history records that this Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer resolutely took the good news of Jesus back home to his queen and the Ethiopian people, establishing a great Christian church in that nation. And still today, Orthodox Christianity is the majority religion in Ethiopia. So you could say, yes, they have stretched out their hands unto God. Possibly you've heard it said, you may be able to count the seeds in an apple, but you can't count the apples in a seed. Well, listen to this final illustration. In 1855, Sunday school teacher Edward Kimball visited one of his students at work in a Boston shoe store, and he shared Jesus with him, and Dwight L. Moody was born again. He eventually became the leading evangelist of the 18th century. At one of Moody's evangelistic campaigns, a man called J. Wilbur Chapman was converted to Christ, and he too became a gospel preacher. And at one of his tent meetings, famous baseball player called Billy Sunday, attending on his day off, also came to faith in Jesus. Billy Sunday retired from baseball and worked alongside Wilbur Chapman for a few years before branching out on his own. And eventually he led another character to Christ called Mordecai Ham. A few years went by and a prayer group in North Carolina in the USA invited Mordecai Ham to be their guest evangelist for a week in a week's long tent crusade they were hosting, and two naughty teenagers who had nothing better to do decided they would pay it a visit. The place was packed, there were no chairs that they could find, and they were about to turn around and leave when one of the ushers put their hands on their shoulders and said, "I'll find you a seat, lads." And they were sat at the front, or fairly near the front, with one of the boys returning for six consecutive nights, finally going forward and surrendering his life to Jesus, and his name was Billy Graham. So this domino effect all began with an unknown Sunday school teacher called Edward Kimball, nearly 100 years before, who faithfully shared Jesus. And I pray that today's message will have inspired you all to speak up for our Lord and Savior, which is our solemn duty and our glorious privilege. Amen.